Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. We'll just read the first five verses. I don't think we'll get much past that. John chapter 17, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation this afternoon is from Thomas Manton. If you remember, I told you earlier that Thomas Manton has preached 40 sermons on John chapter 17. We're taking some excerpts out of those. For those of you that don't know, Thomas Manton was a 17th century Puritan. Listen to what Mr. Manton has to say. Our Savior understandeth not naked and unactive speculations concerning God and Christ, or a naked map or model of divine truths. Bare knowledge cannot be sufficient to salvation, but a lively and effectual light. Faith is intended, as is clear, by the mention of the double object, God and Christ. He that knoweth God in Christ knoweth him for his reconciled Father, and so leaneth on him. And affections and motions of grace are intended, for it must be such a knowledge of God as discerneth him to be the chiefest good and only happiness. They know not God that choose not him for their portion. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, Psalm 9:10. Again, suitable practice and conversation is implied, for surely St. John knew Christ's meaning, 1 John 2:3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, so that in knowledge all genuine effects of it are included, assent, affiance, practice, choice, necessary respect to God and Christ. Literal instruction is not enough to eternal life. A carnal man may know much of God and Christ and yet be miserable. That's well said, I think. So as we continue on then, beginning in verse 2, we've had a few sermons on verse 1. Let's take a look at verse 2 now and begin to press forward. Christ says there, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now, it's an interesting and really old discussion here as to the extent of Christ's power, the reason Christ has that power over all flesh, what it truly means. There is an older view and a more modern view. The older view is that Christ is a mediator, and as a mediator, he is a savior. In other words, Christ's mediating work is a saving work. And the older theologians have separated between Christ's work of mediation and his work as general divine work. I know that's maybe a little difficult to understand, but here's what I mean by that. That we know from the first chapter of John's Gospel that Christ is the Creator. He's created all things. By him was everything made, and there was not anything made that was made apart from him. Right? So John 1 tells us that. We know that Christ is the Creator. But notice that Christ as a creator is not a mediator. He has created much. Much of which will only be redeemed in its substance at the end of days, such as the fallen world around us. That Christ created it good, obviously. That the fall of man has had what we've called cosmic repercussions. That it has worked the bondage of corruption, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, into all of the creation, and that one day it will be delivered. And so Christ as God is the creator, providential sustainer, and so on. When Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 that in Christ all things consist, that is not his work as mediator, that's his work as God. We understand that. Now, here, notice that Christ says that he has received. Let's be careful here. Even as thou hast given him power over all flesh. If Christ has a received authority, then it must do, must have to do with his mediation and not that which he has naturally as God. No one granted to Christ that he would be the creator and sustainer. He simply is because he is God. But in that he has been given power over all flesh in order that he might give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him, we understand this to be a part of his mediation. And so there is a sense in which Christ rules over all things as God, providentially, as creator and sustainer, as him in whom all things consist, and so on. But there is another sense in which Christ rules over all things with regard to his saving power, his mediation. This does not mean that Christ will save everyone, that eternal judgment is empty. It does not mean that. What it does mean, though, is that Christ reigns over everything with an eye to saving his people, all those whom the Father has given him. And the all flesh portion here we should think of as contrasted to the days when the church was confined to the Jewish nation as to the worldwide kind of church that we have today. Right? So for the first, depending on who you listen to, for the first approximately 4,000 years or 5,000 years or maybe a little bit longer than that of human history, the gospel and the preaching of Christ, and yes, we do believe that Christ was preached before the days of the New Testament, that was all relegated, it was all confined to one particular family and then one particular nation, right? First, it was the family of who? Well, really, Adam in his fallen estate and his son Shem, and then to all the Shemites, right? I'm sorry, Seth, and to all the Sethites, and then to Noah and the family of Shem, and then the Shemites beyond that, and then to Terah and Abram, and then Isaac and Jacob, and in Isaac and Jacob going down to Egypt and returning there, and with that 2.5 million people, they became a nation. But that's where the gospel was confined. There were nations around them that had only barely, if at all, ever heard about Yahweh, the true God, and his saving power in Christ. But Christ is now here at the end of his earthly ministry. And let's understand here that in this prayer, Christ is speaking what we call proleptically. And that's just a big highfalutin word to say that he is speaking of things to come as if they had already happened. And so throughout John 17, we're going to see this. And so Christ is speaking about that authority that he will be given. The word power here in verse 2, thou hast given him power over all flesh. That is the Greek word exousia, which means authority. It's different from power like, you know, strength or might. It's authority, the right to act, the right to do. We might say that there is a, if you're driving down the road and you're speeding, that the police officer has authority, he has the right to act in pulling you over and asking you what you're doing. Asking you, like most of them do, very politely, is there a reason why you need to be speeding right now? Now, if I pulled up behind someone that was speeding and tried to pull him over, you might say, well, Pastor, you don't have the authority, you don't have the right to act to do that. They'd be right. I don't have that right, no doubt. Jesus is given rights here. These are rights granted to him upon the successful completion of his messianic work. As the obedient son, as he goes on to say in the next verse, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. As that perfect and obedient son, Christ then is given rights. The first right that we see here, and we'll see other rights throughout John 17. The first right that we see here is he has been given authority over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to whomsoever the Father has given him. There are several things there to think about. But the first thing that I would like to point up to your notice is that the authority that Christ is given as mediator is not an absolute authority. The all flesh here doesn't mean that Christ has an autocratic, absolute authority over all flesh in that sense, like he does as God. But in his redemptive capacity as mediator, and this we get from his being granted this authority, it is given to him to have authority over all flesh. That is, and all flesh is a word that's used often in Scripture, which simply means not particularly every particular person in humanity, but over all kinds of humanity. There are several humanities, aren't there? And especially in the days of this hard separation between Jews and Gentiles. It's easy for us then to make that interpretation of this passage where Christ says, I've received authority over all flesh, not just Jews, that I should give eternal life to everyone that the Father has given me. Everyone the Father has given me. Notice Jesus does not say every person, but everyone the Father has given me. So we have then this grant that is given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the grant is an authority and a people. He is given authority and he's given a people. Let's look at several other scriptures to help us to flesh this out. First of all, we see that the Father has given a people to the Son. In Isaiah chapter 53, you know what Isaiah 53 is, right? You remember this passage? It's one of those really bold gospel preaching passages in the Old Testament. This particular chapter, chapter 53, is one of the reasons why some theologians, Old Testament theologians, say that Isaiah is the gospel of the Old Testament. Right? We have the four gospels in the New Testament. But Isaiah here is preaching the gospel. Listen to what he says in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Okay, it pleased the Lord, that would be God his Father, to bruise him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He, God the Father, hath put him, Jesus Christ, to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Who does Jesus Christ have in his sight as he suffers? What does Isaiah say? He shall see his seed. Christ understands that he is suffering on behalf of a people that the Father has given him. He shall see his seed. It's not every person that has ever lived. It is the seed that Christ sees. This seed, I would assert, is the same set of people that John speaks of, or Christ speaks of in John 17, those whom the Father has given to Christ. He shall see his seed. This is why it says that, verse 11, he, that is God the Father, shall see the travail of his, that is Christ's soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, that is Christ's knowledge, looking upon his seed, shall my righteous servant justify not all, but many. He shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see, this particularism that we're talking about, that Christ has a people that God the Father has elected and given to him, and it is for him that he sacrifices himself. This was taught in the Old Testament as well as the New. Christ is going to go on to say in John chapter 17, in just a few verses, he's going to say, I pray for them, talking about those whom the Father has given him, and then he's going to say, I pray not for the world. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. These are distinctions that Christ himself makes. The second scripture that I'd like to look at with you is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. Let's pick up the reading for a little bit of context in verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Let's identify who we're talking about here. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, speaking of God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, that's folks like us, in to make the captain of their salvation, that's Jesus Christ, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And that's a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. You see, Christ's own profession put prophetically in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, that there are those whom God has given me. And it is them he is called the captain of their salvation, and it is them for whom he sacrifices himself. We see also in John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6, in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I hope you see both of those statements there drawn together by Christ. Notice, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and I'll raise him up, and all those who see the Son and believe in him. Because only those whom the Father has given to Christ are those who will see him and believe in him and be raised up the last day. Skip down to verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And skip down to verse 65. And he said, therefore, I said unto you, that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. And then if we would turn ourselves back to John chapter 17... we'll see in the very context of this prayer that Christ continues on speaking about that people that the Father has given to him. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and now they have kept thy word. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. In verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. And in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. So in all of these statements, we find that there has been a gift that the Father has given to the Son. The gift is truly a set of people. Those who will believe in Christ. Those whom the Father has set aside, set apart unto Christ from the foundation of the world, that they would come to Christ in due time. Through God's own appointed means, the preaching of the gospel, the drawing of the Spirit of God, and so on. But that those would indeed come to Christ. And notice what Christ said in John chapter 6. This is going to tie in here with John chapter 7. I'm sorry, 17, where Christ says, I've finished the work which thou hast given me to do. Notice, Christ said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me. Doesn't leave us in doubt. He opens that up, following immediately on that statement, he says, that of all whom the Father has given me, I should lose none, but raise them up at the last day. So that's the first thing here that we see in verse 2. And I've kind of inverted the order because I wanted to talk about the authority secondarily. I wanted to talk about this grant, this gift of the Father to Christ of a people. He has given him a people. The second thing is, let's talk about this power over all flesh. Briefly introduced it, but let's talk a little bit more about it. This is not an absolute power which he possesses as God, but a mediatorial power whereby he is able to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. Isn't that what verse 2 says? As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So we see here this confluence, if you will, between the Father and the Son regarding the salvation of their people. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll see that there is a confluence actually of all three of the persons of the Trinity in the salvation of the people of God, the elect of God, from the foundation of the world, in that they will be saved from the wrath to come. Notice what it says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm at verse 1 of chapter 1. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Would it be possible for us even to think that there might be some kind of disparity between the mind of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this? Well, that would be a blasphemous thought to think that. We believe that those three persons are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And although all of their thoughts are not exactly the same, the Father doesn't think I'm the Son, and the Son doesn't think I'm the Father. Beyond those personal distinctions, they are at complete united unity with one another, are they not? And so notice what Peter says here, that the Father has a people that he has elected. The Spirit takes those people that the Father has elected and He sanctifies them. And the Son, according to that election of the Father and the sanctifying of the Spirit, He sprinkles them and cleanses them from their sins. It would be to erect an idol to say that there is some disparity between the thinking of the three persons of the Trinity when it comes to our salvation, wouldn't it? The Father elects. The Son atones. The Spirit calls and sanctifies. And then we see that even in those in the scriptural assignments of those roles, that we see that there, even in that, there is some interpenetration. Because while we would say that the the Spirit that woos and draws. Jesus says it's the Father that draws. Because it is the Spirit of the Father, is it not? The Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ. And so in John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, where he says the Spirit blows where it wills. In other words, the Spirit knows who He's after to sanctify and save. So there is this confluence of ideology, if you will. There is no disparity between the thinking of the three persons of the Trinity. There is a people that God the Father has elected. Christ has received them to sacrifice His life for them, to atone for their sins. The Spirit has agreed in the councils of eternity to sanctify them and to draw them in due time, to make those means effectual, if you will. So Christ has this mediatorial power to give eternal life. To give eternal life to all whom the Father has given Him. And this power is over all flesh. And this power is not a strength per se. It's an authority. It is something that He does by divine grant as the mediator of His people. Now, we could look at several other scriptures. We'll not take the time to do it right now, but take these down. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. This speaks of Christ's dominion as God the Creator. But then in Colossians 1, 18 through 21, the apostle changes the topic and he speaks of this office as Christ, of Christ as mediator, reconciling him to himself all things by the blood of his cross. In one sense as Savior, and in a second sense as Judge. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, the same kind of authority over all things. This is where the Apostle Paul makes that famous statement, and he is head of all things for the church. So it is indeed on behalf of the church that Christ is head over all things, so that from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, there will be a people that come forth. That Christ says, they're mine. He is mine. This one is mine. That one is mine. In John chapter 5, we see this even played out more fully. If you turn with me to John chapter 5. Verse 25, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Theologians have puzzled over that verse. It's not an easy verse to interpret, or those three verses together. But I think the right understanding is had by the Reverend John Murray and others like him, where we have this statement in verse 25. Jesus says, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. I want to tell you that this is not speaking of a bodily resurrection. Christ speaks of a bodily resurrection in this passage, but it's not for a few verses yet. Marvel not at this, verse 28, for the hour is coming that all those which are in the graves shall hear His voice. Now that's talking about the bodily resurrection. This first section is not talking about bodily resurrection in verse 25. It's talking about being resurrected from the death of sin. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2? You're dead in your trespasses and sin. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, those that are dead in trespasses and sins, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And this is what I believe Revelation 20 calls the first resurrection. That is, coming forth from dead works to serve the living God. Coming forth out of that death that has plagued our race since the day our first father fell, and in that day, indeed, died. dead in trespasses and sins, but brought to life by the voice of the Son of God. And doesn't that comport exactly with what Jesus said in John 17:2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to all those whom thou hast given him? They that hear shall live, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. We know he's not talking about his essential divine life. Christ is already God. He doesn't need the Father to give him life. He is God of himself. No, what Christ is saying here is that he has, by this authority that the Father has given him, he has the power to give life. He has that life in himself to give to all those whom the Father has given him. And he goes on to say that he has the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He is that divine Son. And so what has Christ done in what John Murray calls his messianic investiture, what God has given him according to his messianic office? What has God the Father given him? He has given him authority to call people to life from dead works. And he has given him authority to sit at the end of days on that great white throne and execute judgment. It's the only way to interpret John 5:25-27 that comports with the rest of the gospel and the rest of the Bible. So, may I ask then, who can stand in this capacity but Christ? Remember, the name of this series is Solus Christus, or Christ alone. By the work of Christ alone, we're saved. One of those five cries of the Reformation, right? Who else could stand in this capacity? To whom other than Christ has the Father given a people? To whom other than Christ has He given authority to give them eternal life? To whom other than Christ sits at the right hand of God and makes intercession for them, as we saw in verse 8 of John 17. To whom? To none but Christ. And you remember what our reforming fathers were fighting against. They were fighting against mediators that had been, by the church of that day, had been thrust into positions that, were they alive today upon earth, they never would have received. Positions of mediation and co-mediatrix and other such vagaries and inventions of men. And our reforming father said, what? Well, we're going back to the Scriptures. And when we go back to the Scriptures, what do we find? We find Solus Christus. We find Christ alone as our mediator. Christ alone as our Savior. Christ alone, uniquely and only qualified as God and man with the great work that He has done. The only one who could do what He has done for sinners like you and I. Christ is absolutely unique. He is God and He is man. And so He has been granted as that divine human mediator the right to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given Him. And Jesus Christ, as that divine human mediator, has laid down His will to the will of the Father. I do always the will of Him that sent me, and this is the will of Him that sent me, that of all whom He has given me, I should lose none, but should raise Him up at the last day. There is no one else that can say that in heaven or in earth. No one. Do you remember Revelation chapter 5? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. This is the same kind of thing. It's not exactly the same, but it is quite related. So in chapter 4, we introduce God the Father. He's sitting on the throne. There is some visual there, although it's rough. It's not descript. It's just the one who sat on the throne. And the only thing, you know, and he that sat on the throne was to look like a jasper, a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. So whatever it is, it's just bright. It shines. But then John, in this visionary estate, also sees a hand. That's all he sees, is a hand, and the hand is holding a scroll. Holding a scroll. It's written inside and outside and all over it. It's the decree of the redemption of the saints, and it's in the hand of God, sitting on the throne. And an angel flies over heaven and says, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals of the scroll?" And John says, "I couldn't help myself. I wept much because there was no one found in heaven or in earth that was able to take the scroll and to break the seals thereof and to, if I can paraphrase, execute the decree." There was nobody there. Nobody could approach him who sat on the throne. And then one of the angels said, John, stop your weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed to take the scroll and break the seals thereof." And I looked behind me, and we might expect that John's going to see a lion, but he doesn't. He sees the form of a lamb, doesn't he? And he ascends and takes the scroll from him who sits on the throne. Brothers and sisters, who else could do that? Who else is God and man? Who else has prevailed? Who else has lived and died and lived again? Who else has ascended to heaven? Who else has taken his seat at the right hand of God? You see, all of these things come flooding to our minds in John 17:2, when Christ says, "As thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to all those whom thou hast given him." There's nobody else. There's nobody else can make that claim. No one else can do what Christ does as our mediator. So we must also here see the sovereign agreement between the Father and the Son regarding election. Christ has power over all flesh for the purpose of giving eternal life to whom the Father has given him. Christ works as the King of his kingdom for its advance. In that working, he has been given power, yes, authority over all flesh for that specific purpose. Through this authority, he will gather all that the Father has given him in every age. He will gather and perfect his people. As that great mediator of the covenant of grace, as the Redeemer of God's elect, the only Redeemer of God's elect, Christ alone, then, stands in that place. And notice here that there is a limit given. The atonement is not unlimited in the sense that Christ has died in that way for all men, or that the Father has given Christ to all men. It's not what it says. It differentiates that there is a given number of folk that have been given to Christ. There is a particularity here. And this particularity is consonant between the Father and the Son. He has given to him a people. This, "as many as thou hast given him," speaks to those whom the Father has chosen in Christ. And they are chosen in him. And brothers and sisters, we must never forget that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and following, the Apostle Paul tells us there that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Your election is not an election apart from Jesus Christ. You are elect in Jesus Christ. That the Father has a number in mind of men, the names written in the book of life, that he has that in mind long before the world is ever created, is evident here. God's not erasing and adding names as time goes on. They're elect before the foundation of the world, but they are elect in Christ. Elect in Christ and not apart from him. We must conceive from the angle, from the perspective of heaven, what we're talking about here. Who are we? We are a people fallen. We are a people sinful. Who is God? He is holy. He is separate from sinners. He will not dwell with iniquity. What are the terms of communion with heaven? Utter perfection. Nothing short of that. How could the Father then elect a sinful people? Can I tell you, He does not. He doesn't elect a sinful people. He elects us in Christ. He elects us in the perfection that is Jesus Christ. You know why we have discussions about the... And we'll get to this a little bit later, but let's just kind of open up a little bit now. You know why we have discussions about the declarative will of God and the secret will of God? Well, we know that God is sovereign over all things, right? And that Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that all things whatsoever come to pass because of His will. Everything. Now, that makes God a lot more complex than we're normally able to comprehend or willing to give Him. But it makes Him really complex, doesn't it? When we think of it. When we meditate upon that, that's one of those things that we say, well, that'll bake your noodle. When you think about everything coming to pass, because God has so ordered it. So then we devolve into this discussion about the will of God. What is God's will? Well, isn't God's will whatsoever comes to pass? Well, in a sense it is. That's right. In a sense it is. But we also distinguish between God's will and what He has commanded us, His precepts. And so we say there is God's preceptive will and His decretive will. His preceptive will is everything that He's commanded us to do. And we can rightly say that that is God's will because He's commanded us to do it. But God may have commanded us to do it and never intended for it to come to pass. He keeps that secret. He keeps that close. He doesn't tell us what He intends to come to pass or not. He tells us what our duty is. And so, for instance, in Genesis chapter 22, God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Did God ever intend for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? No. Did He tell him to? Did He command him to? Yes. And so what was God's will for Abraham? Go ahead. Move on. Take the 3 days' journey up there. Bring the fire and the knife. Have Isaac ask you the questions. Tell the young men, the lad and I will go up and we will worship and we will return after God raises him from the dead. That was his attitude. God has commanded. That's His will. I'm moving forward. God never intended for that, right? To take place. So we understand God's secret will. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And His revealed will. That which God has revealed belongs to us and our children, that we may do all the works of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. Now what's so very interesting about that when we think about Christ and His obedience? No disparity there. Think about that. No disparity there. What God commands us, we know what our duty is, but there may be another decree that's standing secretly behind that we don't know. But the decree of God concerning Christ and the work of Christ concerning His obedience, all one. All one. Every particular commandment that ever came to Christ was indeed the decretive will of God, and Christ fulfilled every bit of it. I have finished the work Thou gavest me to do. I always do what He commands me. Who else can say that? Are we beginning to see the uniqueness of Christ? Look at it from the perspective of heaven and see how much the Father loves and admires His Son. Who can stand in that place? No one. No one can. And so this is why we say that our election must be in Him. It must be in Christ. So in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's a fascinating thing for the apostle to say there. What is he saying? Our election is in Him. Our acceptance is in Him. Our righteousness is in Him. Our wisdom, sanctification, righteousness, redemption, they are all in Him. And without Him, we have nothing. Why do we say solus Christus? Why is it Christ alone? Because there is no one else who could do what Christ has done. And Christ willingly undertook all of that. We also hear in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that we are kept by the power of God. Kept. And the word power there is not power authority. It's might or strength. So the Father has chosen a people. He has given Christ authority to give them eternal life. And we know that there is nothing that can stand in the way of that working and that grace. That gift will come to pass. In verse 3, we are faced once again with the deity of Christ. Being faced with the deity of Christ in verse 3, it is very interesting. We've talked about it before. We'll not belabor it here. But notice, this is eternal life, Christ says. This is life eternal, that they know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Either this is the word of the God-man, or it's the word of a madman. Right? Now let's just think about that for a moment. If this is not the word of a God-man, it's the word of a madman. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Why is it necessary to know Jesus Christ at all, if He is not God-man? He most certainly is. And so that is why He is the unique revealer of God. And so that is why we must know Jesus Christ if we would know God. Remember John 1:18? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has literally exegeted Him. And Matthew 11, verses 26 or 27 and following, really. You remember what Jesus says there? No man knows the Father save the Son. Right? No man knows the Son save the Father. And then He says, no man knoweth the Father save the Son and He to whom the Son reveals Him. There's only one way to know God the Father. And that is through Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you cannot know God the Father. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, then you do not have eternal life. You cannot know the Father nor the Son. John the Apostle, in his epistle, his first epistle, says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. So it's very clear then that our Lord Jesus Christ presents Himself in John 17:3 as God-man when He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Well, give me just a couple of minutes to wrap up verses 4 and 5, and we'll be done. I have way more notes than we can cover in the time remaining. Let me just hit the high points here. Christ says that He glorified His Father while He was on earth, doing that which He was sent to do. He says, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. Again, we must show the uniqueness of the work of Christ. He alone has fulfilled that righteous purpose for which He was sent. And while we might, regarding ourselves, differentiate between the secret and revealed will of God the Father, as we saw a few moments ago, for Christ this is perfect harmony. All that Christ was commanded, including the special command to lay down His life a ransom for His people, was undertaken with perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. No hesitation. No ambivalence. Perfect obedience. No complaint. No remonstrance. His work of atonement then is at an end. He speaks proleptically here. Right? He expresses the certainty of the divine will as He infallibly understands it. And so the now is not an immediate now, but a general now. As the time draws close to Christ's return to the full manifestation of His glory in heaven before the angels. But note that in His resurrection and ascension, even, some of this glory is seen. There are several passages throughout the New Testament that tell us that the disciples saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Notice that they did not see it as it was manifested, but they saw it by faith. No man has seen God at any time. John 1:14. Sorry, I started quoting 1:18. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We understood by faith that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. And in that sense, John says, we beheld His glory. There are several other passages in the New Testament that speak about this beholding of Christ's glory. All right, so when Jesus says then that I have glorified Thee on earth, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do, and now, Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Once again, that's a statement of Christ's deity. He was glorious before the world was. He was before everything that was created as glorious. He Himself is not created. I know that there are people that will come knocking on your door that will tell you that He was the first and best creation of God. That's a lie. He was not created. He created everything. He is the Creator, not the created. Secondly, this glory that Christ receives here is a pledge and vindication of His own sacrifice, His satisfaction for our sins. Third, Christ is glorified as the clear ground of hope for us. That Christ is glorified, Jesus says, where I am, you will be with me. And so it is indeed a promise of hope. In fact, He goes on to pray, I pray that those whom Thou hast given me will be with me where I am. And so the advantages of this glory are ours even in this life. We have the advantage of having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have the advantage of partaking of the glory of Christ even now as we are transformed from glory to glory. And there are all kinds of things, but I know I'm out of time, so I'm just going to wrap up here. As I spoke with you a moment ago about seeing this from the perspective of heaven, think of it, if we can for a moment, from that perspective. And as we compare this with our overall topic of Solus Christus, Christ alone, think with me about this for a moment. Who else does the Father, from His perspective in heaven, look down upon and see as efficacious in His work in mediation? Who else but Christ? Can you see for a moment Christ? Even if from our own creaturely frames, can we look upon Christ for a moment even as the Father looks upon Him? And see Him as this wondrously obedient Son? Can we look upon Christ in such a way as He is described here in John 17 in these first few verses? As that one who is endued with a divine glory? Can we look upon Christ and see Him as the one who has pursued His Father's will, perfectly obedient in all things, even unto a death that He did not deserve for a people that the Father has given Him, and that without remonstrance or complaint? Parents, think for a moment about your children and how much it just makes your heart skip a beat when you give your child something to do and they say, "Yes, Mom, yes, Dad," and they take off and they get it done and they come back and it's all done, it's complete, and it doesn't need any checking, it's perfect. Now that's just a little baby way, a little creaturely way that we would try to place ourselves in God the Father's shoes as He looks upon His Son and is, what did He say? "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is our Savior. This is our Mediator. Can we begin to look upon Him in that light, from that perspective? as David looked upon him and said, "He is thee." As Solomon looked upon him and said, "He is altogether lovely. He is the fairest of 10,000s. He is the manifestation of the glory of God. The brightness of the glory of God shines out from His face," the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. "He is the brightness of God's glory, the effulgence. He is the manifestation of His character, of His being. And He is our mediator and our Savior." As we close, I'd like you to hear Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was on his deathbed. Four of his friends came to see him. To four of his brethren who came to see him, he said, "My Lord and Master is chief of 10,000s of thousands. None is comparable to Him in heaven or in earth. Dear brethren, do all for Him. Preach for Christ. Pray for Christ. Do all for Christ. Beware of men pleasing. The chief shepherd will shortly appear." He often called Christ his kingly king. While he spoke even rapturously, "I shall shine. I shall see Him as He is. I shall see Him reign and all His fair company with Him. And I shall have in Him my large share." At the same time, he would protest, "I renounce all that ever He made me will or do as defiled or imperfect as coming from myself. I betake myself to Christ for sanctification as well as for justification. He is my all in all. If He should slay me 10,000 times, I will trust." Is He your fairest of all? Is He the fairest of 10,000? Is He the brightness of the glory of God? Is He your only Savior and Mediator? You see, these are the questions that Rutherford's proclamations cause us to ask. There are some in our day who talk about Jesus coming into their life as if Jesus is something that they can add. Without Christ, we have no life. Without Him, there's no life to be had. But with Him, there is life, and that eternal. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly He is the fairest of 10,000, altogether lovely, and in where it most matters, well-pleasing in Thy sight. We pray, receive us in Him. We pray, sanctify us in Him. We pray, instruct us in Him. Treat with us, we pray, in Him. We thank Thee that we are accepted in Him, in the Beloved. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me for our final psalm, the psalm.